Grab your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in the chair in front of you. You can grab one of those. 1 Corinthians 15, as we follow along in the passage that the Pearsons read for us earlier. Hey, we are in the fourth Sunday of the Advent season. If you've been with us, you've heard us talk about this quite a bit, that Advent is this time of year that we take to remind each other that just as Jesus came the first time, that and as he came and lived his beautiful life, that he was the light that pierced the darkness, that came to that which was his own, and the world that he created did not receive him, that they ultimately killed him, but to all that do receive them, he gives the right to become children of God. And he gives this promise that he will return one day for those that are his children, to bring them where he is. And this is the season where we look back to remember that he who came once has made a promise that he will come again. And that is a hope that we must learn to be rooted into, speak to one another, encourage one another with regularly. It is a powerful, needed time. Because the reality is that we are a people who live with this incredible hope that Jesus will return, that he is real, that he is amongst us. But we also are living in this meantime place where we are regularly experiencing the sorrow and brokenness of this world. And at times, our hope and that sorrow collide, and it is that intersection there that the church must learn the language that has long been called lament. The modern church has not taught well how to lament, and which is sad. I don't know if you know this, but there are more psalms in the book of Psalms that are psalms of lament than there are psalms of celebration. And yet we have a Christianity that tells us that we should be positive and encouraging always, right? Like 24/7, we always should be upbeat. But the biblical language is no, actually, lament is one of the most hope-filled things that we can do. Because that is us looking at the condition of the world with honesty and crying out to God, we long for you to make the change that we know you're capable of, Father. It is a hope-filled prayer. And there's nothing holy about faking like we're okay with everything the way it is, because we are not. Real faith confronts the reality of the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of this world with the hope of Jesus Christ and say, one day these two things will be reconciled, and we cannot wait for that day. And so this morning, we continue on as we encourage one another. Perhaps one of the greatest reasons that we will experience sorrow in this world will be because of death. Today, it is estimated that every day, 172,000 people will die. That is an astounding number. It's 7,200 people every hour. 120 people every minute that will die. Two people every second will die today. Death is a reality that every living creature has to face. It is the common enemy of us all. Everybody you see, and we know this, everybody you see will die, including the person looking in the mirror every morning, right? And yet, as much as we know that, that does not remove the sting of when somebody close to you dies. And it is a sorrow that we will all taste at one point or another. And it might be that your loved one was going through a season of great health crisis where that death was actually a relief at the end, but it doesn't change how much it stings when it happens. Or it might be that it was a sudden accident. The reality is that as we sit every Christmas season around our tables, there are those that we are lamenting that are not there. And what we need to hear this morning in our text is that God hates death as much as we do. He has declared it his enemy. In fact, Jesus hated death so much that when one of his best friends, Lazarus, died, he cried so hard at Lazarus's tomb that the village of Bethany, where that tomb is, gathered around him and said, look at how much Jesus loved his friends. I just... I want you to picture how hard Jesus must have been crying that the entire town was like, wow, that guy really loved Jesus. Picture Jesus, the Son of God, on his knees, weeping, snot, tears coming down his face as he is just broken by the loss of his friend. And so this morning, I just want to tell you, if you're in a season or if you have a future season coming where you find yourself crying at the loss of somebody, you need to know that is a Christ-like moment. There's nothing to shy away or be ashamed of in that. They are tears of lament and sorrow that Jesus himself cried. And yet, in that moment, in that season of loss around one of his closest friends, Jesus has one of the most profound conversations I think he has in all of the Gospels with Lazarus's sister Martha. And I want us to just pause to quickly walk through their conversation, because I think it does a couple of things. First, it sets up for us the promise that we have. But more than that, I think it also teaches us how to lament. You may not even know what I mean by what is lament? How do we do that? And we do a bad job of teaching prayers of lament. And I think Martha can teach us how to lament this morning. So this is found in John chapter 11. It says, starting in verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. And that's the first part of what lament does. Lament, first of all, recognizes, the first step of lament is recognize the presence of God. Recognize that he is with you. One of the great lies of the enemy when you go through sorrow is that you'll be tempted to feel like you're all alone, like nobody understands this. God has abandoned you in that moment. He is not there. And yet the great echo of scripture is that even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. The presence of God is the first place that we have to run when we lament. And we just call out into the darkness that even though I feel alone, God, I know that you are with me. So she runs to him. By the way, I love somebody first service pointed out, it says that Mary stayed at home. So it sounds like Martha is better than Mary. And there's sermon stuff there. But right after this conversation we're about to read, it also says that Jesus then goes to Mary as well. And they also have a conversation. She also gets so... I just love that his presence to them was very real. But when she gets to Jesus, she doesn't have polite words of praise. She's mad. And she doesn't hide that. She, in fact, brings accusation. Listen to what she says. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Sometimes we don't read the Bible with emotion. And you might just read that. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we just go right along. But hear what she's doing. That is a statement of profound faith and hurt. She's saying, Lord, I know you have the ability to have stopped that. If you would have only done what I know that you have the ability to do. And if you've ever prayed an honest prayer, you know the prayer of if. If, Lord. Listen to me, the Bible says that you will seek God and find God when you seek God with your whole heart. And God does not expect you to fake it when you're not okay. Some of you have not felt the presence of God in quite some time. And it's probably because if you go back in your life, there was a moment where you felt abandoned, but you didn't feel licensed to tell God that. So you faked it with God, and you've been faking with God ever since. And this morning, if you will just go back in time, back down that road in your own heart and say, God, if you had only done something then, and be real and go beat on God's chest, he can handle it. He can handle it. Maybe you just need to feel licensed that you can pray in honesty. That's lament, because it's filled with faith. I believe you could have done something. But then we get to the third part of lament, and that is to meet that sorrow, meet that accusation, let it rest in trust. I love the opening words to this next verse. We go to, but there's so much faith in that one word. If you want to know the three steps of lament, it is Lord, if, but. That's how you lament. Right? Lord, if, but. Lord, you are here if you had done this, but even still. If you read the Psalms, you'll hear them say, yet, even still, I will praise the Lord. This is what lament is. And you bring all of that accusation along with this trust. But, she says, I trust your power and your character. But even now, God will give you what you ask. You want to know how to lament? That's how you lament. And some of you need to learn how to pray those prayers. That it's okay. Bring your accusations before the Lord, but then fight to bring the trust as well. But even so, I know you are on your throne and you are good. Jesus said to her, and here's what listen to what Jesus does not say to her. Jesus does not say, how dare you talk to me that way? Who are you to accuse me of not being here? Is he mean at her at all? Listen to the tenderness, and this is what we need to hear, that Jesus offers a person in lament, because it's what our whole sermon and passage is based on today. Jesus gives her the promise of the resurrection. Your brother will rise again. So he meets her present sorrow, her current sorrow, with his presence and a future hope. Right? He says, I'm right here with you. I'm going to cry the tears right beside you. You will not lament alone. I am with you, but I'm also going to give you a gift of a future promise that will come to pass. So he says, your brother will rise again. And I love, she goes, I know. And honestly, that's how we often talk about the resurrection, right? Like, I know, one day we'll all rise again. Because we're so used to it in church language, we hear it. And he just kind of pauses her going, I don't think you do know. Jesus, verse 24 says, no, I am the resurrection. The one you are talking to is going to cause this promise to come to bear. I am the resurrection and the life. And listen to this promise. This is Jesus. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And just to bring more clarity, he says it again in a different way. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. What a promise wrapped in mystery and awesomeness that says that if you believe in me, you will never taste death. Then he asked her, do you believe this? And that's a question that we're going to come back to today, because it is a question that we have to answer over and over and over in our life. When God asks and proclaims, you will never taste death. Do you believe this? And Martha responds with profound faith. She says, yes, Lord. She's no longer doing the I know. She says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come in the world. Hear the verb tense. She's pointing to the future advent, the same thing we're doing right now. She's saying, I believe you're here right now, but you're also the one who is to come, who will set all things right. I believe it's you. And that's what we're doing in the Advent season, is that we are learning to sit and turn to God in this promise, as he says. And it's a profound promise that he is the resurrection and the life. But it is one that is meant to be what keeps us rooted and solid in a heart-filled, hard world of sorrow. But every now and then, we can forget, and even more so, I don't know if in the modern church we talk enough about the resurrection and the return of Christ. And that is to our detriment. Paul is writing this letter that is our text today in 1 Corinthians 15 because the church in Corinth had come to believe that there would be no resurrection of the dead. We don't fully know why, but they're beginning to be teachers. They're saying, no, that's not going to happen. They had a let's eat, drink, and be merry mindset. And essentially, they have severed their belief of the resurrection of the future that's going to pass. They say those things don't happen. And so one of the things I'd like to encourage us with is that Christianity is profoundly future anchored. It's an event in the past that we believe in, but that's not where our anchor is. Our anchor is in the future, and that is pulling us through every hurtful moment, saying the one who did that in the past is doing something in the future. He is making all things new, and that is meant to bring what pulls us through in every heartache and sorrow. But when you sever that, suddenly you're at loss, and it is a theology that has dangerous impacts. When you stop believing in and stop holding on to the promise of this future resurrection, resurrection. It was affecting the church in Corinth in a huge way. Their morality, if you know the letter of 1 Corinthians, their morality was terrible. The church was falling apart in many ways. And I think the reason for it is they both lost sight of the present holiness of God and the future resurrection of it. So Paul is going at work here to correct their theology. And his argument is going to be simple. It's this. He says, how can you say there will be no resurrection of the dead when you believe that Jesus Christ himself was resurrected from the dead? Like, that makes no sense. How can you say that's an impossible reality to come when our whole identity is rooted in the reality that Jesus rose from the dead? And so verse 20, he says, Jesus, in fact, indeed, had been raised from the dead. He says it indeed did happen. Earlier in the same chapter, starting in verse 3, he lists out all of those that saw Jesus. He's like, you can go talk to us. And Paul is one of them. Listen to what he says. He said, for what I received, what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, i.e., go talk to them. They'll tell you they saw him, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. You hear what Paul's saying. He's like, listen, the whole reason I'm in Corinth, in Greece, not back home in Israel, is because I had a conversation with the risen Lord who appeared to me. He spoke to me, and my whole life was changed. So Paul is saying, we know indeed that Jesus rose from the dead. And then he gives them what is called first fruits theology. He said that not only do we know that Jesus rose from the dead, but he's not a one-off. That's not the promise. Instead, he says, you can look at our verse in verse 20. He says, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He'll use that word again in verse 23, the first fruits. I don't know if any of you grow fruit trees in your yard at all. Some of you are phenomenal gardeners. We're not. We have no fruit trees at our house. Great succulents that we try not to kill. But when I was a kid growing up, we had a huge wild plum bush outside our house. I mean, it's massive. Produced these little plums, the wild plums that were delicious. I've never tasted anything like them. They were rare. And It was like all summer long, this thicket. And so it was like constant snacking when you're a chubby little kid out in the country. That was like an awesome gift of God. Be like, here, instant snacks whenever you want. And it was my favorite fruit. And I'll never forget spring when you first begin to see the first of the fruits start to bear up on the tree. Now, it's going to produce a harvest all summer long. But the first ones, you just begin to get excited for. And if you're chubby and have no patience, you keep tasting them. Nope, still sour. Can't eat it. And then finally, when they're ripe enough, it is delicious. The idea of the first fruits is that Jesus was just the first of an incredible harvest to come. And he'll go on to say that whatever Jesus' body was after the resurrection, that's what all the people that are in Christ Jesus are going to be when he resurrects them. That he was just the firstborn of many that are to come. He's the first fruits. In fact, Paul will say that is the whole reason he came into the world. Look at verse 21. He says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So he's using this larger theology that says, listen, everybody that has been born under the curse of Adam. The original sin that touches all of us, that every human being is born into that curse and into the reality that death, that curse brings along with it, the decay that curse brings along with it. As we talked about last week in Joe Mail's sermon, that all of creation is under the curse of decay. That is the reality that every human being is born into. But then Jesus came and he put on flesh and he himself was under the curse of that decay. But unlike every human being that had ever gone before, Jesus went to the grave, but he didn't stay in the grave. And 3 days later, he defeated death and he walked out of the grave. Then he gave a promise, and his promise is simple. All those that are born of Adam will die. All those who are born again of Jesus Christ will never die. And it is the promise of the hope that we have. And so for all of those, he says, that belong to him will never taste death. What does that mean to belong to Jesus? What does that mean to be born again into Jesus? It is to come to the point of faith by the mystery of God storing in your heart, that you respond to the revelation that Jesus is the Lord. He is who he is. And you come to that point of faith where you believe that he is who he said he was. That he is the Lord of life. That his death on the cross was the penalty for all of your sin. That by believing in him, by being baptized into his name for the forgiveness of your sin, that a miracle at that moment happens where the curse of sin, the curse of Adam, is severed in your life. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you are born again, Scripture says. That now you no longer have to live by flesh, but you get to live by the Holy Spirit that is guiding you. And all of those that have this Spirit, so great is this teaching that Paul says, that's your deposit, guaranteeing that you will be one of the ones that when Christ returns, you get to go back with him. Which we ought to just pause. And if you have the question of whether you have the Holy Spirit, that is a question worth asking, worth wrestling with. I would love to talk with you about that. But it is the promise for those that are born again into him, that have put their faith. Peter says, for all of those that are baptized into his name, that repent and are baptized into his name, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is the promise for you and all that come after you, Peter, the day of Pentecost. So all of those that have that, he says, get to live in a confident hope that Christ has defeated death. But here's the reality. Here's the meantime that we live in. That while death hasn't been defeated, it has not yet been destroyed. So in our meantime life, right? Death is still very much active, but we know the one who has defeated it. There will be a future day, he says, when Christ returns and he calls those to him, that verse 24, the end will come. And when he hands over the kingdom of the God to the God the Father, after he has destroyed dominion, authority, and power. So Christ will come. And at that point, all sin, the enemy of this world, Satan himself, will be destroyed. That will all be done away with. And I love this promise. And the last enemy to be destroyed, never to touch mankind again, is death itself. And that's our promise. And that's what we must be rooted in. In fact, Paul goes on to brag about this. He says, you need to have a confidence in that. This needs to be something that we can encourage each other often with, of death has been defeated. You have every right to live life. In fact, you should live life with a confidence rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he goes on to say as he talks trash to death. I like this as an old athlete. I just like him talking trash to death. Verse 54, he says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You hear him in that confidence saying, look death in the face and say, what do I have to fear from you? He goes on, verse 58, therefore, and this is the therefore of the entire sermon this morning. We'll end with where Paul ends his thought. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you. One of the nicest guys I've ever met was the middle linebacker for the Baylor football team my freshman year at college. And I met him on a basketball court. In those days, I was not as large as I am now. I played a lot of basketball, but I played a lot, and I was guarding a guy. I didn't know anybody I'm playing with. I'm guarding a guy, and he takes, and I go with him, and I don't see the backdoor screen that this wall of a human being was setting. Now, I could line up every single one of you and at turn run into you, and you would fall down. I'm a large man. I ran full speed into this man, and I hit the ground so hard. It was the hardest. I'd played football my whole life. That's the hardest I'd ever been hit. And he very sweet, "Hi, I'm Steven. Let me help you." Steven Sepulveda changed my perspective on D1 athletes. I thought I could maybe, no, that guy was a wall of a human being. And I say that to say he was immovable. And listen to me, you will experience something in life. It's inevitable in this world. At some point, you will be hit so hard by the reality of where we live. That we live in the fallen world where, yes, death has been defeated, but it has not yet been destroyed. And it might be the next mass shooting. It might be the next terrorist attack. It might be a war. It might be another hurricane. It might be a diagnosis in your family. It might be a phone call. But something will hit you that hits so hard, that it hurts so down to your core, that it makes you want to crumble. And your soul will cry out to you the question of Jesus: "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" And in that moment, if you are rooted in anything other than the resurrection of Jesus, it will bowl you right over. But if you in that moment can cling with Mary, with Martha, and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come," then you will find yourself immovable in a world. And I guarantee you, that one of the greatest hopes that we can live with is that there will be a day when death itself bows down to Jesus Christ. And it is under his feet. And every one of the tears we have cried, longing for that day, will come back to us with shouts of joy. And we will celebrate the Lord on high. I don't know if there is any more fitting way to finish this text than to take communion together. To say, hey, our Lord Jesus came and he willingly died the death under the curse of Adam that you and I deserve. But unlike past times that you've taken communion, I want you to also come remembering that his death did not end in the grave. But 3 days later is rolled away and Jesus got the final word.